has held the oceans in his hands. Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble.
Adore him. Behold our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and glory and praise for Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. And because he triumphed over every sin and evil, over death and the devil and hell itself, we live in victory, we live in triumph, we walk ahead in your grace. We forget those things which are behind and we press on to what lies ahead in your grace and love and mercy. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And so, Lord, we pray that that spirit of thanksgiving not just be in our voices when we're here in this room, but, Lord, that that spirit of thanksgiving would be reflected in our lives, in our words, in our actions, that the joy of sins forgiven and the freedom that is ours in Christ, that we would live as joyous, free Christians the way you intended. And so, Lord, now as we look into your word, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Justification. Justification by faith. That doctrine, the New Testament doctrine of justification, is a difficult doctrine today. And I say that because in our postmodern world, most people have very little sense of guilt. Those of us who are a little bit older, those of us who can remember back 50 years or more, and I'm one of those who can do so, we can recall 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, most people had a basic understanding that there was right and wrong. There was good and evil. And those terms were absolute. They weren't something you make up or something you alter from day to day or week to week. But people had a sense in our society and our culture that there was right, there was wrong, there was good, there was evil. And even though most people in our culture were not believing Christians, yet most people 50 years ago, 60 years ago would say, well, the Bible, yeah, sort of sets the framework for what is right and what is wrong. Most people 50 years ago or more would have agreed with those sorts of things. But then came the 1960s, a time of breakdown. Social breakdown, moral breakdown, cultural breakdown, upheaval on every hand. Those of us that remember those days recall how everything, it seems, was thrown overboard. Respect and honor, even of people in positions of authority, that was all cast aside. And one of the things that got discarded in the 60s was that there are moral absolutes of any kind. And so you come to a text like ours, which we will read in just a couple of minutes, a text like ours where Paul is laying out what is the cardinal doctrine of the Scriptures, namely justification by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul is setting forth this doctrine, and most people look at it, if they even listen to it, they just shrug with indifference. Whatever. And the reason why there is great indifference to this doctrine today is because people have very little sense of guilt today. In our society, in our culture, you know it as well as I do, people have very little sense that they have offended against a holy God by thought, word, and deed. That doesn't cross their minds. And if somebody says it's so, they're ridiculed for that kind of an outlook, that kind of a view. And the idea today that God's wrath comes against sinners, the idea that those who are lost are judged and sent to an eternal hell, that is deeply offensive. That is the height of intolerance. That's kind of hate speech. We need to do what we can to shut down that kind of talk. That's the kind of culture we live in. We live in a world where there is no real right or wrong. It's just different perspectives on stuff. I have one, you have another, my neighbor has a third, who is to say? And so we live in a no-fault world, you know as well as I do. We live in a world where nobody's to be blamed for much of anything because there's always extenuating circumstances. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. No fault world. Very few take responsibility, it seems, for much of anything in our world. And of course, there's no sin to be atoned for in our world today. There's just guilt feelings of one kind or another that need to be assuaged. And so in our world, what's the human predicament? According to most Americans, the human predicament is not that I'm a lost, hell-bound sinner alienated from God and need to be rescued. The human predicament is not that I am sunk in my sin, dead in my trespasses and sins. That's not the human predicament. The human predicament today is, well, I struggle with feelings of low self-esteem. That's our problem. There's an interesting book, Robert Bella, who for many years taught sociology at University of California, Berkeley, just died 2 years ago. He wrote a book a little while back called Habits of the Heart. And in that book, he describes where we have come to in this country, the attitudes that have taken hold in a cross-section of our society. Here's what he writes. Listen to his words. He says, in the absence of any objectifiable criteria of right and wrong, good or evil, the self and its feelings become our only moral guide. Being good becomes feeling good. Acts, then, are not right or wrong in themselves, but only because of the results they produce, the good feelings they engender or express. So if I feel bad about something, that makes it bad. If I feel good about something, that makes it good. That's where our culture has come to. And as Robert Bella says, the self and its feelings become our only moral guide. So when it comes to our text this morning, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, which Paul lays forth in this text, for most people it is a meaningless doctrine because I got nothing to be justified from. And so as we think about our land and as we pray for revival, which I hope you do, as we pray for spiritual awakening in our country, what we need to be praying is that the Holy Spirit would awaken a sense of sin. That the Holy Spirit would awaken in people a sense that there is right and wrong, there is good and evil, and it's not based on how I feel about it. It is related directly to God's unchangeable moral absolutes. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken that sense among people and to awaken that sense that there is a divine being somewhere before whom I must give an account one day. Because when that reality grips the human heart, that I am lost and in the darkness and I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do about it, when that reality grips us, then the doctrine of our text, then the doctrine of justification by faith will become the most precious treasure in the world. The doctrine of justification will become our great joy in life. It will be our only comfort in life and in death. Several weeks ago before Easter, we began looking at this text. We spent quite a bit of time looking at verse 16 of the text, which we'll come to again in just a moment when I read it. But we began looking at this great doctrine of justification. And it's a doctrine that's not difficult to understand. It's an easy doctrine to grasp intellectually. It's an easy doctrine to explain. But in so many ways, even as Christians, it's a difficult doctrine to really lay hold of, to really rest in, to really rejoice in, and let this teaching just govern and fill our lives with joy and stability. Martin Luther found justification by faith a tough doctrine. Here's what he writes in his commentary on the 117th Psalm. He says, when you hear an immature and unripe saint trumpet that he knows very well that we must be saved by the grace of God without our own works, and then pretend this is a snap for him, well then, have no doubt that he has no idea what he's talking about and probably will never find out. Here's what Luther is saying. We understand the doctrine. He proclaimed it and taught it, but it's not a snap for us. to use Luther's words, because of a couple of things. Number one, we're proud by nature. Even as believers in Christ, we still have our old, proud, self-centered nature, and there's something of worth, isn't there, that I can lay before God. I have something of value that I can give to Him that will increase my standing with Him, that will earn me some kind of favor or merit or praise. There's something that I can offer to Him, and I'm basically a good person. We tell ourselves that lie. And then you couple it with the fact, as I spoke about when we began looking at this text a couple weeks ago, that our whole life long, everything in society, we're taught the value of hard work and achievement. So if you want to make it in life, you got to earn it. If you want to earn more money, you work at it. If you want your boss to give you a promotion and a raise, you work at it. It's something you do. It's something you achieve. It's something you earn. If you want to do well in school, you work hard. You study hard. You earn the grades. You get the degree. You get the job. Everything in life, whether it's sports or whatever it is, it's hard work. It's personal achievement. You do it. You achieve. And you are rewarded for what you do. That is part of who we are. That is part of our culture. So you put that together with our fallen sinful nature, which is self-centered and proud and think we have something to offer to God, and how quickly and easily, even as Christians, we turn away from justification by faith alone. It's very easy for us to turn away from the sheer unmerited mercy and grace of God. Justification by faith is not a snap, as Luther puts it. And how quickly and easily, even as Christians, without even realizing it, we mix in merit and we mix in work of one kind or another with the gospel, which makes it no gospel at all in the end. And in particular, how easily we compromise the gospel by well-meaning attempts to make people more moral persons. Or to make ourselves more moral, we get the gospel all mixed up. And we lose this great truth that I stand in God's sight on the finished work of Christ alone, period. How easy it is, we understand it, but Luther says it's not a snap to live it out. Well, let's turn to our text. It's Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We focused couple weeks ago, as we began looking at this before Easter, particularly on verse 16, as you may recall as I read the text. But let me read this final paragraph of Galatians chapter 2. Paul here is, by the way, talking to Peter. If you remember back in the paragraph preceding our text, remember the account. Peter was in Antioch, a multicultural, multiracial church. Paul was there. And if you remember, when Peter came to Antioch, he was living out the gospel in every possible way. One of the things Peter did was he would eat with Gentiles, Orthodox Jews. That was unthinkable. But Peter realized that in the gospel, all these rules and regulations and Levitical dietary restrictions, all that is set aside in Christ. And so Peter, there in Antioch, he would have table fellowship with the Jews. If they had pork, he ate pork. If the animal wasn't killed exactly according to Levitical law, it doesn't matter, because that has nothing to do with my standing with God. Well, then as you recall, a delegation from his home church in Jerusalem showed up. And we don't know exactly what was said to Peter, but it scared him. Paul tells us that. And so Peter all of a sudden says, maybe eating with Gentiles, no, maybe we as Jews shouldn't be doing that. They need to follow these dietary laws so they can be the right kind of Christian. And he backs off of it, and Paul says it's hypocrisy. It is out of fear that Peter did this, and he calls him to account at the public meeting, actually the potluck itself, there at the dinner in the fellowship hall. Paul, in front of everybody, calls Peter to account. So he's still talking to Peter as our text opens. So he says, verse 15, we ourselves, Peter, you and I, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And then this verse many of us have memorized, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The text in front of us is very easily outlined. Paul is speaking about justification by faith, and in verses 15 and 16, in one sentence, he summarizes the entire doctrine. And then in verses 17 through 21, he defends the doctrine. So that's the outline of our text. The doctrine of justification summarized, the doctrine of justification defended. That is our text. Several weeks ago, we looked very much at verses 15 and 16, but I want to just briefly touch on them before we move to 17 to 21. Paul in verse 15 says to Peter, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." What does that mean? We're not Gentile sinners. Well, for the Jews of Paul's day, what made Gentiles great sinners was two things. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the law of God, thou shalt not. They didn't have the law. And because they didn't have the law, they didn't seek to live up to it. So how are you going to be right with God? If you don't have the law and you're not striving every day to match up to what the law says, if you're not trying to keep it, then you're a Gentile sinner of the worst kind. How are you ever going to make it? How are you ever going to be right with God? And so Peter says, or Paul says to Peter here, we Jews by birth, we're not Gentile sinners the way that our Orthodox Jewish friends look at things. But what does he say in verse 16? He says to Peter, Peter, you and I both know, verse 16, that whether one is Jewish or one is Gentile, whether one has all the advantages of growing up in a Jewish culture and environment, or whether one doesn't have those advantages, it doesn't matter. No one is made right with God. No one is justified in his sight by who we are or anything that we do. But justification, Paul says to Peter, is for both Jews and Gentiles by faith in Christ alone. And you notice here in verse 16, Paul three times makes that statement. You can't miss it, that it is through faith that we are justified. Notice just down into the verse a little bit. We're justified, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's number one. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. There's number two. In order to be justified by faith in Christ, there's number three. You can't miss it in this text. Three times, Paul declares we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And also, as we saw several weeks ago as we began to look at this text, Paul also says three times in verse 16, we're not justified by works of the law. Three times he says it. By the works of the law, the end of verse 16, no one will be justified. And so there's the doctrine summarized. We are saved, we are made right with God, we are justified, not on the basis of anything that we do or who we are, but we're made right with God by faith in Christ alone. That's the doctrine in one sentence, verses 15 and 16. Well, Paul's opponents weren't happy with that. Beginning in verse 17, Paul is addressing various criticisms that he had heard in various places, and word comes back to him about what the false teachers were teaching among the various Galatian congregations. And what Paul's opponents were saying when it comes to, if this is what you're teaching, Paul, that's the most dangerous kind of doctrine we've ever encountered. Because if justification, as you say, is an absolutely unconditional promise, if that is so, if it is finished, is really true, and there's nothing that I can contribute or must contribute to my salvation that affects my standing before God? If justification is really God's gift from A to Z, from beginning to end, if justification rests only on what Christ has done and nothing that I do, if my standing with God every day doesn't rest on my performance, then, Paul, what you are doing is you are opening the door to the worst kinds of lawlessness and immorality. What people are going to say is, let's sin that grace may abound. That's what you're doing. And so Paul's enemies said, you know what? If there are no sets of rules that I need to follow to be in a right standing with God, then why not live and let live? If justification by faith alone is really true, how are you going to manage people's spirituality? If you don't have rules to manage their spirituality, they're just going to run wild. How is that going to work? And plus, Paul, you don't want to put a doctrine like this in the hand of teenagers. Talk about asking for trouble. And so what does Paul say here? He quotes the opponents, paraphrases them, verse 17. What they're saying is, your doctrine of justification by faith makes Christ a promoter of sin. That's what they're saying to him. That's what they're saying to the Galatians. You buy into this, you know, Christ becomes an advocate, a servant of, a promoter of, a supporter of sin. That's where this thing is going, is what they're saying. And how does Paul answer this? What Paul says to his enemies, what he says in this text and elsewhere, is yes, it is true that in order to be right with God, in order to be justified, one needs to set aside the law as a way of getting there. If that's what you're accusing me of, I accept your accusation. That's exactly what I'm teaching. And yes, by abandoning the law as a way to be right with God, that puts us as Jews down on the same level with Gentiles. If that's what you're accusing me of teaching, that's exactly what I'm teaching. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. But Paul says, but the conclusion doesn't follow that Christ therefore becomes a servant of sin, a promoter of sin, an agent of sin. Certainly not. Is the way he puts it here at the end of verse 17. And he goes on to say, all right, so suppose I rebuild all these things. He says, verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is it that he's torn down? It's the law as a way of being right with God. So he's saying, my enemies want me to rebuild this. They want me to put the law back in place as the way to be right with God, and the law back in place and all the rules and regulations so we can be the right kind of Christian. I've torn all that down. Now, if I rebuild all that, if I put the law back in place as a necessary condition of salvation, if I put the law back in place and teach that true spirituality is found in checklists and rules and regulations, if I go back to Antioch and say, you know what, I was wrong on this food business after all. Jews and Gentiles shouldn't eat together. I was wrong. You know, if Gentiles aren't going to follow the dietary laws, then that's too bad. They're second-class Christians at best. So Paul says, if I rebuild all this stuff, if I put myself back under the law, if you Galatians buy into this error, thinking that the law is a way to be rightly related to God, what you're going to find is you're a transgressor of the whole thing. You find yourself back under sin. You find yourself back under judgment. No, what does Paul say, verse 19? Paul says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does that mean? That's kind of a puzzling part of a sentence, isn't it? Through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? What is he saying? What Paul is saying here, and we'll see him unfold this as this letter continues, is that the law of God, along with what God's righteous standard proclaims, along with it comes a severe curse and penalty for anybody who violates it. And you can find that in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and verse 26, a verse that Paul's going to quote when he gets to Galatians 3:10. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, what does that passage say? Cursed is everyone who does not fully obey everything in the book of the law. You know, if you try real hard, well, then the curse won't be there. If you follow most of it, then I think you'll be okay in the end. What the law of God says is you are cursed if you don't fully obey every last detail of the law. And that curse, that judgment, is death itself. The sentence of death hangs over lawbreakers, Deuteronomy says. But once the sentence is carried out, there's nothing more the law can do because the person is dead. Think about it this way. We don't have in North Dakota any longer capital punishment. Over 100 years ago, we did. There's still some states, of course, that do. And so somebody is executed for a capital crime, whatever it is. They're put in the electric chair. There's lethal injection of drugs, or however some of the states execute different individuals. Once that individual is put in the electric chair and dies, once that individual is given drugs by which the life is taken, once that happens, the person is dead and the law has nothing more to say to him because he's dead. He's gone. The law could say things to him. The law had authority over him as long as he was living. But once you're dead and gone, the law has nothing more to say to you. This is how Paul is driving here in this text. And so here's the point. Over me hangs the sentence of death. Cursed is everyone who doesn't follow the last, smallest detail of the law. The sentence of death hangs over my head. And what Paul argues in this text and everywhere that he writes is that death sentence, which is justly on me, was satisfied in the death of Christ. And so when it comes to Christ's death on the cross, what is it that killed Christ? It was the law. Why? Because Christ took my sin upon himself. The sinless one, we read that in 1 John 3 this morning. The sinless one was made to be sin for us, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so there, as Jesus goes to the cross, he is going as the greatest sinner that ever lived. And what does the law have to say? The law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so there on the cross, the law killed Jesus Christ. It took his life because he died there as a sinner, carrying yours and my sin. And so the law put Christ to death. He carried my sin. He died for it. And when I trust in Christ for salvation, his death becomes mine. And here's what Paul is teaching in this text. When Christ died, I died. That means because I'm dead, the law has nothing more to say to me. Because Christ died, the law is fulfilled. And when I am united to Christ by faith, the law can say nothing to me any longer. It has nothing to do with my right relationship to God or with my standing with God. It is done away with. Through the law, I died to the law. Christ died under the penalty of the law, and when I am joined with him by faith, I too am dead to the law and has nothing more to say to me. There's nothing the law can do to improve my standing before God because I'm dead, and the law has nothing to say. That's freedom. That's grace. And so that's what Paul means in verse 20. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's not talking about some subjective experience. That's sometimes how this verse is explained. But he's talking about an objective reality. An objective reality that is mine in Jesus Christ. When I, by faith, lay hold of Jesus Christ, what Paul is teaching in this passage is everything Christ has ever done becomes something I have done. When I, by faith, lay hold of Christ, his perfect life becomes my perfect life. His fulfillment of the law down to the smallest detail becomes my fulfillment of the law down to the smallest detail. His death for sin becomes my death for sin. His burial in the grave becomes my burial. His resurrection life becomes my resurrection life. And as Paul says here in verse 21, if you try to bring the law back in, either to how one is rightly related to God in the matter of salvation, or by rule keeping, this is my way to be a spiritual person. If you bring the law back in, then what does he say? Verse 21, you end up nullifying grace. Grace becomes an empty, useless word. And even more than that, Paul says, The cross then becomes a colossal, tragic waste. So in other words, what Paul is saying, when it comes to our right relationship with God, Christ will either do everything or he will do nothing. There's no in-between ground. In other words, it's either Christ alone and his merits and his finished work. It's either that or it's my pathetic efforts and my merits and my righteousness to try to be right with God. It's either one or the other, and you dare not mix the two, Paul says. That's what the false teachers were trying to do. That's what the Galatians were buying into. You can't mix the two. It is either all of Christ or all of you. Which is it? It's not both and, Paul says in this text. Justification comes through Christ alone. And so when I trust in Christ, here's what our text teaches us, is that God attaches to me all the events of Christ's life, so that Christ's life story now becomes my life story. And the life that I now live, Paul says, is not lived by me. I no longer live an independent life of my own. That's what he says down here in verse 20. But I live a life of trusting dependence upon the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Boy, it's hard to imagine a text more at odds with our culture. Philip Ryken, currently president of Wheaton College, writes these words. I like this little paragraph. He says, "Moderns and postmoderns alike are obsessed with themselves. Self-esteem, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, whatever you want as long as it begins with yourself. In these self-absorbed times, the Bible announces the death of self. It is no longer I who live," Galatians 2:20. "The world no longer revolves around me. I am no longer dominated by thoughts of my own pleasure and prestige. If I have a life at all, it is only the life that Christ lives in me." So don't misunderstand. I mean, I still have a self. You have a self if you're a believer in Christ. But the only self I have is united to God by faith in Christ. And that brings us back again to this big objection that Paul is addressing in this paragraph. If God justifies bad people, then why try to be good? If there's not a list of rules and regulations and expectations to govern and determine one's spirituality, then why not party your way through life? Why not? You see, Paul's opponents wanted rules and regulations in the church, because rules and regulations and checklists and those kind of things, those things promise order, they promise control, they promise manageability of one's spiritual life. And their argument was basically this: as a Christian, there are things that you should do and you shouldn't do. And of course, we know that's true. Yes. But what they said is, that's why we need the law. We got to hammer people with the law, because grace doesn't have enough power to scare us into changing. Nothing's changed from Paul's day to the present. How many there are in evangelical circles, in fundamentalist circles, that the Christian faith is all about behavior modification. It's all about moral improvement. That's what the Christian faith is all about, rather than how I, as a lost and condemned sinner, can be in a right relationship with God, healed, restored, forgiven, and new life. Which is it? Is the gospel focusing on me and my life, or Jesus and his life? It's not my behavior modification that is at the center of Scripture. It's not my moral improvement. It's how I, as a lost sinner, am made right with God by grace through faith. But you see, for a lot of people, and this is why Luther says justification is not a snap, because various rules and lists and regulations have an appearance of spirituality to them. But what happens is, when life is consumed by rules and regulations and lists, here's what it means to be spiritual, here's the little checklist, this person over here, if they know the Lord, they're not very spiritual because they don't do this, they don't do that, or they do the other, whatever it is. What happens is rather than producing higher levels of spirituality, it produces the worst kind of pride and hypocrisy. Because you start looking around at others, because you got your little checklist and you're doing pretty good at it. And you in essence say, I thank you, God, I'm not like other people. I thank you, God, I'm not like so-and-so. I'm glad I've seen the light on this or that or the other thing. If they really were spiritual, they'd be doing it the way I do it. It produces pride and hypocrisy of the worst kind. And on the inside, even though the veneer is all righteous and spiritual, on the inside there is still rebellion and immorality. And how many people I've known over the years where the Christian faith has been taught to them as behavior modification, as a moral improvement society, what happens is they look at the checklist and they say, I just can't do it. Can't do it. If this is what it means to be a Christian, I can't live up to it. I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm just going to live the way I want to. Or in some cases, they just walk away from the Christian faith altogether. Well, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. No. Here's what I want you to understand. People who claim to be Christians, and I've known some of these over the years. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yep, I trust in him. But they live like the devil, so to speak. What did our text in 1 John 3 say this morning? One who's born of God does not continue to live in sin. John makes that very clear in his third chapter. And so when you meet somebody who says, no, I'm just living in grace. Hey, I'm having a great time. I'm partying it up. You know, don't talk to me about morality or things like that. Somebody who claims to be a Christian and parties his way through life, so to speak. Those people don't do so because there aren't enough rules and regulations. That's not the problem. The problem is they've never really experienced grace. That's the problem. What they need is not more law. What they need is the gospel and grace. Because once the immense grace of God lays hold of you, once you begin to understand in a greater and greater way God's eternal love for you, his plan for you, when you are a rebellious sinner and you wanted nothing to do with him, he came anyway and sent his son to the cross on your behalf to pay the penalty for your sin, and he opens the gates of heaven and he offers you life now and forevermore. He gives that all to you without you asking for it, out of his love and his mercy. And once that grabs hold of you, once that grips you, once that immense grace of God is really part and parcel of your life, you never say, oh good, now I can do what I want. No, grace draws you to obedience and holiness and worship. I think about it like for Laurel and myself. When Laurel loves me, even when I'm being obnoxious, which I hardly ever am, but you know, there are a few times. You know, when she's kind to me and gracious to me and keeps on loving me even when I'm a total jerk, I don't say, oh, well, that's great. She loves me no matter what. So you know what? I'm just going to keep on being this way. You know, because her love is unshakable. I don't do that. None of us do that. When I realize that I have hurt her in some way, when I realize that I've harmed the relationship, I'm broken by that. And I told her the other day, what brings change is not her saying, now we're going to put up a list of rules here in this house. You know, we're going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, and it's going to be posted by the door so that you know what you're supposed to be doing around here, buddy. I mean, we don't do that. That's not the way it works in relationship. What brings about change in my life is not us tacking up a whole bunch of rules in the house. But what brings change is grace, the reality of grace, that she keeps loving me anyway. That breaks me. And that changes me. That's what grace does. That's what the gospel does. And I found over the years, if you want people to serve the Lord with joy and honor him, tell them less what they need to do and tell them more about what Jesus has done. It'll do remarkable things. Because when you and I are overwhelmed with the gospel, when you and I live in the it is finished of the cross, when there is joy, and when there is overflowing love and grace that flows into our lives, holiness and righteousness flourishes to the glory of God. God's love and mercy and grace does in our lives what law and regulations could never do. Could never do. I think about, I was sharing with Roland this morning, just thinking about on a Wednesday night here, If every Awana worker were here, all of us on the same Wednesday, we'd have 53 of us. We got those that help with the youth. We have those who serve in the kitchen. We have those who clean up. You can't mandate that kind of thing. I mean, I could stand up here and say, if you're part of this church, you know what? This is what you got to do. If you're the right kind of Christian, boy, you better sign up Wednesday night. Law doesn't do it. But when you say, here's what Christ has done for you. People need the Lord. Here's our opportunity. Will you listen to the Holy Spirit? Makes all the difference. I think about this last weekend when Pastor Timothy was here. In the weeks that preceded it, I mentioned we're going to try to raise some funds. But I didn't say to you know what, if you've got a heart for missions, you know, you better give a generous gift. I'm expecting that. God's word says you had better. We took our offering, and we got $18,200 out of this church for Kenya. Only grace does that. The law could never bring about that kind of giving. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Grace does what the law can never do. The person captured by grace says, Lord, here's my life. Take it. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Here's my calendar, my moments, my days, my schedule for this week. Here it is, Lord. It's yours. The person captured by grace says, Lord, here is my voice, my hands, my feet, my whole being. I give it to you. Here's what I own. Here's my bank account. Here are my finances. Here's my material possessions. Lord, they belong to you. My intellect, my education, my training. Lord, it's yours. My will, my heart, my love, my life, everything. It is yours. That's what grace alone does. That's what the gospel produces. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we all understand justification by faith. And sometimes we think, well, that's a snap. Let's move on to something else. But it's not a snap because we don't live in it all the time. We import all kinds of things into the gospel. And we don't realize that we just stand in your grace and mercy alone. We are dead to the law. It's not our performance. It is the performance of Christ. And we are free in him. And we relate to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, through your Spirit's presence in our lives, then we indeed walk before you in holiness and righteousness all of our days. What the law cannot do, grace does in abundance. So Lord, teach us to live in grace. Teach us what it is to rejoice in it, to be free in it. Lord, what a message of joy and freedom we have to proclaim to others. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's of your work and your doing, and you give it to us, and we rest in it. What could be better than that? And so fill us, Lord, with that joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are free from all condemnation now and forever. I ask this for Christ's sake.